Welcome again to St. Alfred's this evening. My name is Wei Han. I'm one of the ministers here at this church. As we come to God's word together tonight, let's pray again, shall we? Dear Father, thank you for Easter, and thank you that on that first Easter day, you stretched out your hand of power and raised your only Son from the dead. And thank you, Lord Jesus, that by your resurrection power, you demonstrate fully and finally your complete victory over sin and death, and you deliver to us the promise that we too, who place our faith in you, shall live again, and that death shall never hold us down. So we praise you, and we thank you that as we come to your word tonight, that you promise to be with us by your Spirit. So please open our hearts and our minds to what you would have to say to each of us, just us, this Easter night. In your precious name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, welcome. A special welcome to you if you're visiting us here at St. Alf's tonight. We take great pleasure in welcoming visitors. And in fact, the mission here at St. Alf's is to help people become mature followers of Jesus. So if you're not yet a follower of Jesus, then we're especially glad that you're here this Easter to hear us talk about Jesus, to sing, to pray with us. Now, I'm going to presume that you already know the basics of the historical events that took place that first Good Friday and Easter 2,000 years ago. How Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus Christ, was betrayed by one of his friends, Judas. How Jesus was completely innocent, but condemned to an unfair crucifixion and death by Pilate. By his enemies of the day, the temple priests and the Pharisees. How Jesus died. He did die on a cross, and he was buried in a tomb by his friends. How his friends left that Good Friday completely shattered. All their dreams about who Jesus was and how he would save them from Roman rule and oppression were all thrown into confusion. And how they left that tomb that Friday evening in a rush to go home to celebrate the Saturday Sabbath. You see, good Jews obeyed the Sabbath rules in a way not easy for us to understand today. So although they had felt this deep loyalty for Jesus, and even though he was dead, they still felt this need to care for his body, to anoint it and to care for it and place it in the tomb properly. There simply wasn't time that first Good Friday. And in fact, they had a higher obligation that day, didn't they? They had a higher obligation to obey God and the fourth of the Ten Commandments, to keep the Sabbath, to do no work, and to keep themselves from ceremonial uncleanness, which meant they couldn't be anywhere near a dead body. So you must imagine the scene. All Saturday, the followers of Jesus are in anguish as they remember again God's saving works. That's what you do on a Sabbath day. You remember how God has saved you, God's plan to bless and restore the nation Israel. Even as they were doing that all Saturday, another part of their hearts was stuck in a cold stone tomb. Another part of them was remembering that their friend, their leader, their teacher, their rabbi, Jesus, was dead, unfairly persecuted, and there was nothing they could do even to honor him. For another day, they were completely shattered. And then we come to John chapter 20. Sunday, that day which is now forever changed because these Christians that we read about in the Bible, they were the first ones to call Sunday the Lord's Day. Did you know that John himself does that in Revelation chapter 1? It is the Lord's Day from henceforth, the day on which Christians gather all around the world, all throughout history, to mark the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, the day when he walks straight out of that tomb, when he defeats death by coming back to life. So it's no longer the Jewish Sabbath of Saturday, but now it is the Lord's Day, Sunday. For on Sunday, the Son of God, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, rises from the dead. Can you believe it? Do you believe it? Here is the center, almost, of the Christian faith. In John chapter 20, Mary Magdalene, in the passage before the one that Sarah read to us, if you've got your Bibles open, John chapter 20, Mary Magdalene is introduced. Well, she almost can't believe it. She communicates to Simon Peter and the other apostle. We know him as John, the writer of this account. Simon Peter and John struggle with the concept. We read it in verse 8 and 9. They almost can't believe it. But tonight, I want to focus on a disciple I really love from our reading, from verse 19, Thomas. I love Thomas. He's such a modern person, isn't he? Let's take up the narrative from verse 24. Now, Thomas, also known as Didymus, which means twin in Greek, which is, by the way, what Thomas means in Aramaic, twin, so he was obviously a twin. One of the 12 was not with the disciples when Jesus came. That is, he was not there when the other disciples had seen the resurrected Lord. He hadn't seen the risen Lord Jesus, but he'd heard all about it. Everyone was talking about it. All his fellow disciples and Mary, everyone else was saying, "Have you seen the Lord? He is risen. He's risen indeed." The other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But, verse 25, he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." If you're a modern scientific kind of person like me, then here is your patron saint. He's someone we commonly call Doubting Thomas, but really, I think he's Believing Thomas, isn't he? Because he's the father of the phrase, seeing is believing. Unless I see, unless I touch, I will not believe. Well, a week goes by, verse 26. A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and this time, Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Proof at last that Jesus was an Anglican. Peace be with you. Oh, well, some of you got it. Then Jesus said to Thomas, "Put your finger here, see my hands, reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Here's the scene in a painting by the Baroque master Caravaggio. This is The Incredulity of St. Thomas by Caravaggio, painted in 1601 or in 1602, now hanging in a gallery in Potsdam, Germany. Now, you'll see Thomas in the center of the composition. Not Jesus, Thomas in the center. And another two disciples, probably Simon, Peter, and John, looking on in the background. And you can see the furrows of concentration on his brow, can't you? He wants to see. He wants to know that this is for real. Please notice his finger. It's right in there, in the hole in Jesus' side where the soldiers pierced him when he was on the cross and blood and water flowed. And please notice that it's Jesus' left hand that's guiding his right hand into the hole. So Jesus is saying, "Come, touch, see, investigate for yourself." And he's got to be, 6-7 inches away from that hole. Far too close for my comfort, really. But there he is. "Put your finger here," says Jesus. "See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Now, please, it's an arresting painting. If you're ever in Potsdam, you can go and see it. I'm sure it's better, not in the flesh, but in the oils. But please come back with me to the Bible on your laps. Look at the Bible text. Did you notice that nothing in the gospel text tells us that that scene, imagined and so carefully composed by Caravaggio, ever happened? When you think about it for half a millisecond, you probably work out why it never did. You just imagine the scene in a room. It's a locked door. They're locked in for fear of arrest by the Roman soldiers. After all, they killed Jesus. They'd probably come for his followers too. But they needed to gather to talk. I mean, so many people had seen Jesus come alive again. Was it true? Was it real? What does it mean? And through that locked door, into that scene, Jesus appears. And he says, "Peace be with you. Do not be afraid. Do not be confused. It is I." And then the resurrected Lord addresses the doubter. "All right," he says, "I heard your exact words from a week ago. You want to see the nail marks in my hands? See. Do you want to put your finger in the side? Come on then. Do it. I dare you. Stop doubting and believe." They may have been tender words or challenging words from Jesus. We can't tell. But I think they carried an unmistakable sting of rebuke. I don't think Thomas would have dared to have poke his finger in his face into Jesus' side after that. No, instead, his response is simply to cry out, "My Lord and my God." If he had a mobile phone, he'd text OMG, don't you think? "My Lord and my God, how could I have doubted you? How could I have doubted your word? You said you would return. You said that the grave wouldn't hold you. My mates have told me they've seen you. The women told me they've seen you. How could I have doubted you and doubted them?" And Thomas, I imagine, falls to his knees to worship the risen Lord Jesus, the conqueror of sin and the grave and death. Thomas understands then, in that instant, what we are meant to understand, that if the resurrection really did happen, if a man can go into the grave and stay in a locked tomb with a heavy boulder in front of it for a whole day, then Jesus really is all he claimed to be: conqueror of sin and death, Savior and Lord of the universe, the Son of God, the Messiah of God, the one who ushers in all of God's saving purposes, not just for Israel, but for the world. The one at whose name every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You see, the resurrection really does validate everything. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. A couple of pages to the right of John's Gospel, if you've got a Bible. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, from verse 12. Here, the Apostle Paul is writing to the Corinthian church, and verse 12. "If it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised." That is, there will be a resurrection from the dead. All of us will come back from the dead for judgment or for salvation. And Christ is the first proof of that. Verse 14, "And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then to be found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. Our preaching is useless, and so is your faith, if the resurrection did not happen." See what Paul is saying? The resurrection validates everything. Now, the enemies of Christ, you must know, understood this perfectly well. So Matthew's gospel mentions that the chief priests and the Pharisees were worried because they knew that Jesus had claimed he'd come back from the dead, right? So they asked Pilate to post guards outside the tomb because, and he says, his disciples might steal the body and then pretend that he's come back from the dead. Well, it happens. And later, the chief priests bribed the guards to say exactly that the disciples came and stole the body.
All that to say, with Matthew, that there's a long, long, long history of anti-miraculous skepticism, a long history of those who would say with Thomas, seeing is believing. Now, one response that Christians have made, and made quite well, is to respond apologetically or rationally. We can mount all sorts of very good arguments about the fact that the resurrection probably happened, because we can't, of course, revisit a historical event to, as it were, rehearse it again the way you can a science experiment in a lab. An example of this sort of Christian apologetic is an older classic work by Frank Morrison, Who Moved the Stone? Referring to the stone in front of the grave. And it's a book that, in fact, influenced Lee Strobel, a journalist and lawyer and one-time skeptic, until, that is, his wife became a Christian, and he went on to write books such as The Case for Christ and The Case for Easter, examining the historical account and the logical probability of the resurrection actually happening. Now, that's a really useful set of responses, and those are great books, well worth reading and having on your shelves. But notice what Jesus says to Thomas in verse 29. Verse 29. Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Now, this is a key verse for us tonight, verse 29. Please notice with me that Jesus acknowledges Thomas as Mr. Seeing and Believing. He's seen, and now because he's seen and he's touched, he believes. Now, think about that for just a second. He's seen and he believes. But what does Jesus declare next? He declares that those who have not seen and yet have believed are blessed. Who's that? That's you and me, isn't it? That's you and me. I presume that most of us here, in fact, almost all of us here who are believers in the Lord Jesus, are believers not because we've seen the risen Lord. I mean, it's possible, and we hear of many modern conversion narratives where the risen Lord Jesus has appeared to someone in their bedroom in the middle of night while they're wearing their pajamas. I hope God never does that to me. And, you know, they appear. But typically they happen in places and cultures where the culture is extremely antagonistic to Christianity, and they don't have ready access to Bibles, say in the Muslim world or in certain pagan cultures. But for most of us here tonight, we believe without seeing. And what does Jesus say to us? He declares us blessed. Blessed. Which is, I suspect, rather the complete opposite of how some of us might feel about it, isn't it? I don't know about you, but sometimes in my heart of hearts, I feel just a little bit envious of that, you know, persecuted Muslim brother who's now a Christian, who became a Christian because Jesus turned up in his bedroom one night and he was in his pajamas and he said, I'm the risen Lord, believe in me. Well, if you're a bit like me, then please do what I must do and repent. Because Jesus says the blessing is not in the seeing, but in the believing. The blessing is not in the seeing, but in the believing. Now, how does this blessing take place, and how will it happen? Why, it will happen by God's chosen means of grace. That is, his chosen method of bringing boys and girls, men and women, to saving faith in the Lord Jesus. It will happen through his reliable word of testimony, his word of witness. Now, here's the big word for you this Easter Sunday. If you've got a pencil or you'd care to nibble on a corner of your finger and bleed a little, you can write it down. The word is epistemology. E-P-I-S-T-E-M-O-L-O-G-Y. Epistemology, which is the science of knowing. It's the theory of knowledge. How do we know what we know? What is Christian epistemology this Easter? How do we know? How do we believe? Well, at a very basic level, it's about trusting in the witnesses to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Because if Jesus
has ascended to heaven, as the Bible tells us that he has, then he's not going to appear again in his bodily resurrected form. But what we're left with is reliable witnesses to the fact of his resurrection. And if the Christian faith stands or falls on the veracity of the resurrection, as Paul says it does in 1 Corinthians 15, then it is also true that the Christian faith will stand on the veracity of the witnesses to that resurrection. Now, those are all big words and big concepts, so I thought I'd exercise my artistic gifts like Caravaggio and draw you a little diagram. That's the empty tomb with the stone rolled away. That's the resurrection. He isn't rotting in a tomb. He's alive. Next diagram shows the original witnesses. Do you like how incredulous Mary looks? Hands on her head. I'm quite proud of that, really. They look on to the tomb and they say, "The tomb is empty. We have seen the risen Lord." I realized during the service I should have drawn the risen Lord, but then that would be creating a false idol, so I didn't do it. That's my excuse. But they saw the risen Lord, and they are the original witnesses. And what did those original witnesses do? Next diagram. They told a whole pile of other people, "We have seen the risen Lord." And what does Jesus say in verse 29? Jesus says, "Blessed are you if you have not seen, but yet you believe." That is, blessed are you if you're in that third category of many, many people at the bottom. Now, click again. Here's another way of expressing the same idea. Just in case you're like me, not really visual, but you're more verbal, this is for you. There's the empty tomb. It was God's event given to them to bear witness to for us. So please notice that we do not have access to the empty tomb or to the resurrected Jesus in the same way that the original witnesses did. All we have is access to the witnesses. Now, that's the exact point of the way this chapter ends. So if you come back to verse 30, which naturally follows from verse 29, "Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." So we can substitute any number of signs and wonders in the spot where we see empty tomb on the screen. The point is that John has written down, recorded, organized, and edited this material in his gospel purposefully, so that we may know Jesus, so that we may trust in the credibility and the veracity of his witness, John, and place our trust in Jesus, and by trusting in him have life, life in his name, even eternal life, and life to the full now. So what's true of the resurrection and the empty tomb is actually true of the entire life of Jesus, is actually true of the entire gospel account. It's actually true of all of God's word. For the whole of the Bible bears witness to God's saving acts in history, God's dealings with a whole set of original, first-hand witnesses, whom we are not in the Bible anyway. And that's why we attend to God's word, because we're testing the historical veracity of those witnesses for us. Now, of course, it's not enough, is it, to know that something is historically true? I know that World War II probably occurred. I can't go back in time to test it out for sure, but it probably did occur. The historical record is extremely good. But I don't live as if World War II really matters to me every single waking moment of my life. I know that there's a body of scientific, but also historically scientific research that says that salty chips and fizzy pop drinks aren't particularly good for me. They'll make my hair fall out. And you might
work out that I might have partaken a little in the past.
But knowing something is true doesn't mean we live consistent with that knowledge
our entire lives, every day.
So for many Christians, the invitation to come to faith in Jesus, when they make that invitation to their friends, they don't appeal to the historical veracity or the Easter epistemology of these events. But rather, for many of us here tonight who are Christians, what we say to our friends is, come, taste and see that the Lord is good. Because for us, the historical events have to land somewhere in our personal experience of the living Lord. Where does that leave us? How do we then talk about the Christian faith, about these Easter events, in a way that makes sense and helps people to put their trust in Jesus? I think in Mr. Seeing and Believing in Thomas, we have great, great encouragement. And in this account, this Easter account, we have great encouragement. And I want to end tonight by speaking to you, especially if you're a visitor or a friend who hasn't yet made up your mind about Jesus and you're here. I want to speak to you tonight if you're perhaps one of the people in our church who's grown up here and you're part of the furniture, you've been here for year upon year, but in your heart of hearts, you know, yes, I get all this stuff, but I don't actually live as if that's a reality day in, day out. I want to speak to you tonight. You might be here testing out the Christian faith, trying to sort out religious faith. Or you might be here tonight assuming that you've always been a Christian and you'll always be a Christian. What I want to say to you tonight is that there are three basic elements, I think, to the Christian faith and Christian experience that you must nail down to follow Jesus. And here they are. The first thing you have to nail down is the idea that the Christian faith is a plausible philosophy. That is, it is a coherent worldview. The world is a complicated place, isn't it? You go to work or you go to school, especially when you start work, you need to start thinking about things like ethics. You need to start thinking about how you engage with suffering on the other side of the world. And whatever religious system you come to, it must be a plausible philosophy. It must have answers to all of life's complicated questions. And the invitation to a Christian faith is an invitation that says, come and check it out, because it does. Not every Christian you meet will have the answers straight away, but every good Christian who understands Christianity as a plausible philosophy will be able to say to you, wait, I can ask someone, read a book, and come back to you with an answer. The second element in any coherent religious system is this, that it has to have a credible canon. Christianity certainly has a credible canon, and we call it the canon of Scripture, the authorized writings that inform you of what that religious system or that faith believes. If you like, this is the point of intersection with Thomas and this gospel account. The reliable witnesses are to be found in the Bible, and the Bible is a credible source of information. It can stand all sorts of criticism, all sorts of tests and challenges. And the third thing I want to invite you into then is to see that Christianity involves a relevant relationship. Because at the end of the day, you can have number one and number two and just be an intellectual geek and nerd. We can be friends. But Christian faith is really about number three, isn't it? It's the point at which I think most of us here at St. Alf's land when we start thinking in a conversation about Jesus. How relevant that relationship is. How important it is that we have a day-to-day experience of the living Lord. That we pray to him and he answers. We ask for help and he answers. So those are the three things that I want to leave with you as we've thought about Thomas, as we've thought about the importance of the resurrection and the truth of the witnesses to that resurrection.
I want to invite you to come and engage with the Lord Jesus, with his claims to be the risen Lord and Savior of the world, with his outrageous claim, really, that it is so blessed to believe without ever having seen him. That is a great blessing to believe because we come to his word.